We thank you, Lord. We commit our ways to you. And pray that you be with us as we study. Amen. So this portion is called Wisdom, Water, and Truth. It begins with a passage from Genesis 37. When Joseph came to his brothers, they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. The Midrash explains the deeper significance of the waterless pit into which Joseph was thrown by his brothers. The pit was empty. The well of Jacob was emptied. There was no water in it. It was void of the words of Torah, which are compared to water, as it is written in Isaiah 55, "Ho, all who thirst, come to the water." The Torah says, "If a man shall be discovered abducting one of his brothers and selling him, he shall surely be put to death, and you are selling your brother." It's interesting because the Ten Commandments hadn't been written yet, obviously, but the commandment against stealing, which results in a capital crime, is this: stealing people, stealing someone, stealing a person's youth, or stealing them from their family. It's not stealing a pencil, although it can include that, but it's not stealing a pencil from a supermarket, right? That's not a capital crime, but stealing people is. At any rate, it goes on, "Yet our sages tell us that Joseph's brothers, who were all learned and pious men, were convinced that their deed was justified, even mandated by Torah law. In their eyes, Joseph was guilty of crimes for which the Torah itself prescribes the punishment they desired to inflict upon him. So it was not Torah knowledge or Torah scholarship that they lacked, but the capacity to attain the truth of Torah, the capacity to interpret it and to apply it to their situation free of human bias and subjectivity. This is why the Torah is referred to here as water. Torah is also compared by the prophets and sages to bread, to oil, to wine, to milk, and honey, among others. Each of these metaphors relates to another feature or characteristic of Torah, another aspect of its nourishment of the soul. Water expresses the element of Torah most crucial to a person's faithful reception of the divine truth. In the words of the Talmud, why is the Torah compared to water? Because just as water forsakes the high ground and gravitates to the low ground, so do the words of Torah endure only in a humble mind. Without humility, one cannot obtain the truth of Torah. The Talmud states that even in a dream, one cannot envision an elephant passing through the eye of a needle. And you've, of course, heard an expression like that before. We'll talk about that in a minute. An elephant and a needle's eye are both of a finite size. It is only that the former is of a larger finite size than the latter. Nevertheless, it is impossible for an elephant to enter the eye of a needle. So impossible that even our dreams, which show us many impossible things, do not conjure up such images. How infinitely more possible is it for the finite human mind to grasp the infinite wisdom of the Creator? So, every morning before we study a single word of Torah, we express our gratitude to the Almighty with the blessing, "Blessed are you, God, who gives us the Torah." Our every achievement in Torah is a divine gift, something our finite mental tools could never achieve on their own. It is a gift that comes dressed in garments of reason that our minds must toil to unravel. But the essence of Torah, unequivocal truth that lies within these garments is beyond the natural capacity of the greatest mind. We assimilate this truth only because God chooses to give it to us every time we approach the study of His wisdom with the recognition of its divinity and the commitment to its objectives. No human mind can possibly attain a true understanding of Torah if it does not first humbly recognize its intrinsic insufficiency to comprehend God's wisdom. The mind that persists in regarding its intellectual prowess as primary or even significant to the acquisition of Torah incapacitates itself from attaining its truth. It may make impressive gains in the study of Torah's rational wrappings, but without the prerequisite humility, without the water of Torah, the divine essence of Torah will remain beyond its grasp. Indeed, the greater one's mind, the greater one's past achievements in Torah, the greater the degree of humility that is required to counteract the mind's natural arrogance and to attain the divine truth. Therein lay the failing of Joseph's brothers. Their well of wisdom was empty. There was no water in it. They lacked the degree of intellectual humility required of minds of their caliber. And because there was no water in it, the Torah was now vulnerable to the subjectivities and biases of all human intellect. Indeed, because the brothers were lacking in the water aspect of Torah, their well of Torah learning wasn't just empty, but produced poisonous arguments and rationalizations. Another Talmudic commentary on the verse describes the pit into which Joseph was thrown. Reads, the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Does not the fact that the pit was already empty already imply that there was no water in it? But the additional words, there was no water in it, come to teach us there was no water in it, but there were snakes and scorpions in it. Nature abhors a vacuum. The same is true of our spiritual nature. There is no neutral state in matters of spirituality and morality. The mind and the heart of man are never truly empty. If these are not filled with the waters of life-nourishing wisdom, they become the nest of snakes and scorpions. In the annual Torah reading cycle, the story of Joseph and his brothers is studied and read in proximity to the festival of Hanukkah, which is coming up this week. It happens to fall on Wednesday evening is the first night of Hanukkah. This implies a connection between the festival and the Torah reading. In the words of Shalom, and he is a 16th, 17th century rabbi. There's a footnote about him at the bottom. In the words of Shalom, these three parshiot, Vayeshev, Miketz, and Vayigash, relate the story of Joseph and his brothers and are always read before, during, or immediately after the festival of Hanukkah. Since to everything in it is its season and a time for every purpose under heaven, certainly the arrangement of the festivals of the year, which are the seasons of God, as well as the festivals and fasts instituted by the sages, all have a special connection to the parashiot, in whose weeks they fall, since everything is masterminded by God. Thus the story of Joseph is destined to be repeated with the royal Hashmonai family, or the royal Hasmonean family in the Greek era. And there is a note at the bottom regarding the Hasmoneans as well, the Hasmonai family. Indeed, the lesson of the water-lacking Torah of Joseph's brothers is a central component of the story of Hanukkah. In the Al-Hanisim prayer, which describes the events of Hanukkah, we read, "In the days of the high priest Mattathiah, the Hasmonai, and his sons, when the wicked Hellenic regime rose up against your people Israel to make them forget your Torah and violate the decrees of your will." It was not the Torah per se that the Hellenic regime wished to uproot from the people of Israel, but your Torah. The Greeks were a cultured people who greatly respected the quest for knowledge. They were perfectly willing to accept and even embrace the Torah as a philosophy, as a collective wisdom of a studious people. What they could not tolerate was the water of Torah, the humbling of the mind before a divine granter of truth. Their war on Torah was a war against your Torah, against Torah as the human submission to an infinite, supra-rational God. Thus, the Talmud tells us that when the Greeks invaded the Holy Land in Jerusalem, they contaminated all the oil in the sanctuary. This was the oil used to kindle the menorah, which symbolized the divine light that emanated from the Holy Temple to the entire world. The Greeks did not destroy the menorah's oil or spill it to the ground. They contaminated it, intentionally rendering it unfit for use according to the Torah's super-rational laws of ritual purity. This too reflects the fact that the Greeks did not object to the temple serving as a source of enlightenment for the world. They sought to only to divest it of its supra-rational and divine element. Yet the Hasmoneans, know that a Torah devoid of water soon becomes a breeding ground for snakes and scorpions. That wisdom hollowed of its divine essence leads not to truth, but to the rationalization of a person's basis, wants, and prejudices. So they fought to drive the Greek idolization of human reason from Jerusalem and rekindle the menorah with wisdom receptive to the divine truth. Okay, so that is the Rebbe's commentary on this, or one of the commentary's essays on this particular portion. There's a lot to talk about, so if you're interested in Shiloh, there is a footnote. If you're interested in the Hasmonean dynasty, then there's a footnote about that as well. The Hasmoneans were the ones who are involved in the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is what the story of Hanukkah is all about. So there is a footnote regarding the Hasmoneans who were involved in the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes, the reattainment of Israel's national and religious autonomy, and it involves the story of Hanukkah, which comes up in a few days. So you can look, read that footnote as well. But I want to continue with our comments. The first one is there was no water in it. It was void of Torah, which are compared to water, as it is written from this passage in Isaiah 55. One of the passages that you are no doubt familiar with is from John 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival of Sukkot, Yeshua stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So this is a quote from a passage in Isaiah 44, 55, and 58. This is referred to three times in these few chapters of the book of Isaiah. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Yeshua had not yet been glorified. So the connection between water and Torah and Spirit is an important one. And it's a connection that is preserved throughout the Scripture. The Spirit and the Torah are never regarded as opposites in the apostolic writings. They are regarded as complements. In other words, the opposite of the Spirit would be the carnal appetites of man, as opposed to the things that God invests in the hearts and in the lives of his people, right? But Torah is connected to that idea. The opposite of Torah is lawlessness, right? There's law and lawlessness. So we find this connection frequently in the Scriptures. Water, Torah, Spirit, right? These, the water is used as a metaphor for these things. But this passage is often taken to distinguish between the Torah and the Spirit, which of course it does not do. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. This is not to be understood as a reference to the idea that the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers before the coming of Yeshua, but that the prophecy of Joel that God would pour out his Spirit on all people would be fulfilled after Yeshua was glorified. It was fulfilled on the Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, after Yeshua's death and resurrection. This is an incredibly important idea. Because this passage refers to the outpouring of the Spirit that occurs on Shavuot, on Pentecost. It has absolutely nothing to do with the idea that before the coming of Yeshua, no one in biblical times was filled with the Spirit. That idea is simply false, and it's easy to establish on the basis of the many, many passages of Scripture in the Bible that speak of people who are filled with God's Spirit, right? It occurs many times. Also, from this passage, we also learn that Yeshua and his Talmudim, his disciples, like other Jews, observed at least portions of the oral Torah and did not utterly reject it as traditions of men, something that's referred to in Mark 7. Since the water-drawing ceremony is specified not in the Tanakh, not in the Hebrew Bible, but in the Mishnah, it's in the oral Torah, right? So the water-drawing ceremony that Yeshua participates in here is a part of the oral Torah, the Mishnah, right? The instructions of the sages, the things that they integrated or made a part of the way we celebrate Sukkot in this particular case, right? It was in the midst of this water-pouring ceremony, trumpet-blasting, palm-waving, psalm-chanting, and ecstatic joy on the part of the people seeking forgiveness, and in the presence of all 24 divisions of the priesthood, that Yeshua cried out in the temple courts, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever trusts in me, as the Tanakh says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being." So compare Isaiah 44, 55, 58, also the woman at the well above earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, and the ultimate fulfillment at Revelation 22. In effect, Yeshua was declaring, I am the answer to your prayers. These other passages that refer to this idea of water and the anointing of the Spirit, or the association between water and everlasting life, is mentioned in John 4. This is the story of Yeshua speaking to the woman at the well. And the woman asks her, Yeshua answered the woman at the well of Samaria, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This idea is also expressed in Revelation 21 and 22. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Yeshua is speaking here, of course. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So this free gift of the water of life is something that's described in Isaiah. It's described in John 7. It's described in these other passages and in others too, right? But there is clearly a connection with regard to what the Rebbe says. Regarding what the Rebbe says with the water of the Torah and the water of the Spirit and the water of eternal life, those things go together. Number two, so it was not Torah knowledge or Torah scholarship that the brothers of Joseph lacked, but the capacity to attain the truth of Torah, the capacity to interpret it and to apply it to their situation free of human bias and subjectivity. There are several passages which speak to this issue too. One is a passage you're familiar with in Matthew 23. Then Yeshua said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the Torah and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So the instructions are good, but the practice on the part of some Pharisees who taught these instructions was not so good, right? In other words, this is one of the passages that's associated with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the rabbinic literature too, because there are passages in the rabbinic literature in which this specific charge against some Pharisees is leveled, right? That there were Pharisees among the Pharisees who taught good things, but they didn't practice what they preach. So this brings me to a passage in Romans 2, because I feel like I need to address an issue that comes about as a result of the way people understand this passage. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It's interesting because this statement of Paul sounds a lot like what the Rebbe says about acquiring knowledge of Torah, right? I mean, it's possible to acquire knowledge of Torah, to think of ourselves as an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, or, you know, a guide to the blind, the other things that Paul mentions here, right? It's possible to think of ourselves in this way, but not allow the water or the Torah, right, to really penetrate our hearts and to instruct us what it really is addressing or talking about, right? This idea could be summed up in Yeshua's constant emphasis on the letter of the Torah and the spirit of the Torah being connected, right? But, of course, in Paul's time and prior to that time, and even still today, there are people who emphasize the letter of the Torah at the expense of the spirit of the Torah, which is the issue that Paul addresses here, right? You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And this is perhaps why teachers, according to the scripture, have a greater accountability to God for what it is that they actually teach than others. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Torah, in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. One of the important things to appreciate is what the word rely on means. It is typically understood, particularly in Christian commentaries. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, this idea is typically thought of in the sense of relying on the law for salvation. Right? But that, of course, is not what it says. It doesn't say that these people relied on the law for salvation. And it's a good thing it doesn't, because that isn't what anyone in the first century believed about the Torah. But it did complicate people's relationships with God. In other words, their ability to rely on the Torah. The word rely in Greek, this particular Greek word, means to rest on, to continue, to remain with. But it also means something which it probably means here as finding comfort through confident dependence on something. In other words, people relied on their knowledge of Torah in a way that made it possible for them to think of themselves as a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. In other words, they thought of themselves as having a place in the community that was superior to that of others because of their knowledge of Torah. And this is in keeping, of course, with what Yeshua says about some of the Pharisees on other occasions, right? They love to be called rabbi in the marketplace. They love to have the seats of honor at public events or religious events. They love to be regarded by the people as someone who is wise or has wisdom or has the ability to explain something in a particular way, right? So this is something which Paul and the Rebbe both talk about, that people who think of themselves in that way, they're obviously kind of missing the mark. Having shown that being without Torah does not necessarily place the Gentile at a disadvantage, Shaul demonstrates with cutting sarcasm derived from his own experience as a very zealous Pharisee, that a Jew can waste his advantage by misusing his Jewish status and Torah knowledge to justify boastfulness and hypocrisy, right? The passage has nothing to do with imagining that Jews kept the Torah in order to be saved, right? These are Jews who observe Torah, and in the observation of Torah, use that Torah knowledge to justify boastfulness and hypocrisy, something which Paul condemns, obviously, and which the Rebbe condemns in his essay on this particular subject, too. Number three, without humility, one cannot obtain the truth of Torah. The Talmud states that even in a dream, one cannot envision an elephant passing through the eye of a needle. How infinitely more impossible is it for the finite human mind to grasp the infinite wisdom of the Creator? And you'll remember this from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But, of course, the poor in spirit, the idiom means the humble, right? Those who are humble. This is not a reference to people who are financially deprived. This is a person who is humble before the Lord. And it, of course, is based upon a passage from Isaiah 66. Has not my hand made all these things, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite. Now, that's the NIV translation of the words literally in Hebrew, poor and broken in spirit. The one who is poor and broken in spirit is the one who is humble and contrite. Right? So here's an occasion when the NIV properly translates the Hebrew words into English words, which convey their proper meaning, and trembles at my word. In Leviticus Rabbah, in the Midrash, Rabbi Alexandri said, if an ordinary person uses broken vessels, it is a disgrace to him. But the vessels the Holy One uses are broken ones. As it said, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Who heals the broken in heart? I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. This phrase repeated again in Psalm 57. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite, O God, you will not despise. And one last comment, which I've made before, but I can't help myself in this particular case. Theirs is a classic mistranslation, still preserved in all modern English versions of the Bible. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can see the way the verse should be translated, because we do not possess the kingdom. It does not belong to us. Yeshua is describing the kind of people who make up the kingdom. And interestingly enough, the MacDonald idiomatic translation probably preserves this saying best when it says, blessed are those not full of themselves, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Of course, they include that possessive sense on the part of the kingdom of heaven, that it belongs to the humble. It doesn't belong to the humble. It's just that the kingdom is made up of, that's the way the Greek phrase, hoti autos should be translated, right? Because of them, or of such as these. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is made up of the poor in spirit, the humble, the contrite, right? And, of course, this metaphor with regard to the elephant and the needle occurs in Mark 10. Yeshua looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Who then can be saved? Yeshua looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Rabbi Locks makes a comment on this particular passage. This is an obvious folk saying to illustrate a nearly impossible task or something extraordinary. In the Talmud, in these two passages, we find a similar expression, an elephant passing through a needle's eye, referring to an impossible dream or over-subtle dialectics, over-subtle analysis of something. In other words, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, elephant can't go through the eye of a needle, right? I mean, they are two big land-based creatures that the people of Israel were obviously familiar with, and they were obviously familiar with the eye of a needle as well. The expression is a folk saying, and it's a reference to a literal elephant or camel trying to squeeze through the eye of a needle and the fact that it's impossible for that to happen, right? So Yeshua makes a point of comparing a camel going through the eye of a needle with someone who is rich entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? This isn't obviously true of all rich people, but it is true of some, that they think of themselves more highly than they ought, and they're a little like the Pharisees, right, who because of their wealth, they think of themselves as not being subject to the same laws, the same rules, the same situations or circumstances that ordinary people are subject to, right? So it is a problem sometimes for people like that. And of course, there are people in the scriptures who are like that, right? The rich man who had such a great harvest that he tore down his granaries and built others, right, only to die before he or anyone else could enjoy them. But the fact is that there are very wealthy people in the Bible who do have a heart for God. People like Abraham, for example, right, who never really thought of the things that he owned as owning him in the way things frequently work today. At any rate, let's move on to number four. When the Hellenic regime could not tolerate was the water of Torah, the humbling of the mind before a divine grantor of truth. Their war on Torah was a war against your Torah, against Torah as the human submission to an infinite, supra-rational God. Now, this last section, I'm not sure I'm going to have the opportunity to complete it, but I wanted to start out with a statement in 1 Kings chapter 12 regarding Jeroboam. You're familiar with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Solomon, as you might remember from some of the other studies we've done, taxed the people a great deal. The taxes were very high. Of course, Solomon used those taxes to, you know, to build the temple, to build his own palace, as it turns out, and for other, public works projects. But the people were taxed quite highly. And when Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes king, people kind of line up behind Jeroboam, right, who kind of spearheads this movement to ask Rehoboam to reduce their taxes because they are much too high for the people in the community to sustain, right? So Rehoboam, of course, counsels with his wise men, and the older of the wise men, who were counselors of Solomon as well, tell Rehoboam, yes, you should reduce the taxes. That's a great idea. It will make things better for you and better for everyone, right? But the young counselors, they told Rehoboam to raise the taxes, right? If you raise the taxes, more money will come into the treasury and you'll have more money to work with and to do whatever it is, you know, whatever you want to do with it, you can, right? The young counselors didn't care, as it turns out, too much for the people or the predicament that they were in. So Rehoboam follows the counsel of his young counselors and tells Jeroboam and the people that he was not going to have it. He was going to raise taxes. It was even going to be even more difficult under his regime. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. Jeroboam thought to himself, you know, Jeroboam and the people that were with him, they retreat, right, from Jerusalem, where they're engaged in this conversation with Rehoboam. They go back to Shechem in the hill country of Samaria, the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. So he fortifies Shechem, and Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up and in Beit El, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Beit El and went as far as Dan in the north to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Beit El, and at Beit El, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Beit El. Okay? So, this is an important thing that Jeroboam does, because he essentially establishes a counter-religion to the Judaism that was being practiced in Jerusalem and in Judea. In other words, it had some of the same elements of Judaism, right? Like it had priests, for example, who offered sacrifices and who did other things that priests do, but they weren't Levites, which is what the Torah requires, right? They celebrated holidays, but they weren't biblical holidays. They were artificial, right? They were holidays that Jeroboam created. I mean, obviously what Jeroboam did was quite wrong, but you have to appreciate, the cunning that he employs in doing these things, because he essentially turns the hearts of the people away from Jeroboam and from the house of David in the south. And of course, Rehoboam is in the promised line of David to the Messiah, right? So David is the king. He has descendants who will be king until the coming of the Messiah. The point is that God has obviously stamped his approval on the house of David. Now, not all of the Davidic kings were good ones. You know, Rehoboam was a bit of a mixed bag. But the point is that Jeroboam essentially did what facilitated the separation of the northern tribes of Israel from the southern tribes of Judah, right? He essentially created a divide among God's people. If the scriptures show that Paul, an apostle personally trained by Yeshua, was still Torah observant some 25 years after his conversion to God, would that cause you to rethink the traditions of church fathers, men who did not write scripture, who say the opposite? In other words, the church fathers did exactly what Jeroboam does. Is what Jeroboam does, is it something which God honors? Is it something God appreciates? Is it something that God condones? But the church fathers have done the exact same thing, right? By the way, if you have been to us, with us to Israel, you have seen, actually have seen the altar at Dan that Jeroboam built, because it's been excavated, right? So the altar is still there, and you can see it to this very day. The actual altar that Jeroboam built at Dan, right? So he did away, essentially, with the Torah and many of its requirements. He created or fabricated new holidays. He essentially created places where the people could go to worship God and to offer sacrifices, right? That was not in Jerusalem, right? I mean, he created an entire religious system that was an alternative to the Judaism that was still observed in the South. By the way, this is important because there is a statement, and I acquired this from a Christian website, and I could have acquired it from any number of 1,000 of them, but right, this one just read easily. Yeshua's death and resurrection released us from the law. That is the statement that they make. It's actually Paul's words, particularly in Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians, that inform us most clearly about how the relationship between God's followers and the law changed after Yeshua's death and resurrection. Ephesians 2 is explicit about what the work of Messiah means for our relationship to the law. And in Ephesians 2 it says, "But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." In Yeshua's death, the law of commandments contained in ordinances was abolished, making it possible for him to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God as one new man in himself, with nothing dividing them. So, Stern has a good comment with regard to this particular passage in his commentary on the Jewish New Testament. He says two questions call for attention here. First, some take the enmity as an explanation of what the middle wall of the fence is, the middle wall of partition is, so that Shaul is understood to be saying that Yeshua broke the middle wall, which is the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, and abolished the Torah. However, many agree with me that the enmity goes not with the middle wall, but with the Torah. Second, what is the grammatical significance of Shaul's placing the Torah in opposition with the enmity? If he means that the enmity is identical with the Torah, then when Yeshua abolished the enmity, he necessarily abolished the Torah too, in contradiction with his own statement at Matthew 5, in which he says, "I have not come to abolish the Torah." This makes little sense, and in fact, no one seriously considers the Torah to be enmity. My rendering offers another view, that since the enmity and the Torah are separated by the phrase, in the flesh of him, the conceptual relationship is looser and requires more explicit specification, which I have provided in the words, occasioned by. The enmity is not the Torah, nor did the Torah cause the enmity directly. See Romans 7. For Shaul's own refutation of the idea that the Torah causes sin of any kind and enmity between Jews and Gentiles is certainly sin. Rather, that passage shows that although the Torah is itself holy, it occasions sin. In this case, enmity between Jews and Gentiles by stimulating people's sinful propensities, right? So this commentary goes on, and I've kind of run out of time, so I'd like to kind of summarize the rest of it and make a final comment, right? Stern here describes the cause or the source of the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. According to Stern, it has four components. I think these components are reasonable, which is why, according to Stern, it's appropriate to say that the enmity between Jews and Gentiles was occasioned by the Torah, and that's what it is that Yeshua does away with in his death and resurrection, the enmity, the hostility that characterizes the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, although if you were to pay any attention to the last 2,000 years of Jewish-Christian relationships, you wouldn't think that anything has happened to the enmity at all, right? It's still very much in force, right? But in the scriptures, God has done away with the enmity in such a way as to connect Jews and Gentiles together in one body. At any rate, the enmity was destroyed in the Messiah's body when he died for all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. He goes on to say, in the Jerusalem Bible, in the next paragraph, prepared by Roman Catholics, is the one prominent English version that agrees with the Jewish New Testament on this passage. It translates verses 2:14b through 15a, destroying in his own person the hostility caused by the rules and decrees of the law, right? Unfortunately, its note on verse 15 says that Yeshua annulled the law. And more unfortunately, the revised edition reverts to a more traditional anti-Semitic rendering, destroying in his own person the hostility. That is the law of commandments with its decrees, right? So there are other passages which describe it differently. But in the next paragraph, usually this verse is rendered so as to say that Messiah did away with the Torah. Those who think so can give only lip service to Yeshua's own statement that he came not to destroy the Torah, but to fill it up with its meaning. Only lip service to Yeshua's interpretations of specific commandments, making them more stringent, not less so. Only lip service to Shaul, Paul's assertion that the Torah is holy, that is, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Only lip service to his conclusion that the gospel does not abolish Torah, but confirms it. In order to arrive at such an opinion, other Pauline passages must be misconstrued as meaning that the Torah has been brought to an end. Right? So there are other comments with regard to how this works. But it's unfortunate that the Torah is regarded in this way. And it is certainly not based upon the teaching of apostolic authors, but on the teaching of the church fathers who came to regard the Torah in this way as a means of disassociating emerging Christianity from the Judaism that existed in the first century. At any rate, I'm going to let you read this section of the notes on your own, and I'll stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about something we've talked about.
Everybody, this is Ed. I'll just make a quick comment.
Yeah.
You know, reading that, particularly how, I forget if it's a specific passage, but reading that, what Joel said later on, and not having paid careful attention to previous scripture, could lead to that misunderstanding. I also had that misunderstanding. And my whole point is that is becoming more and more clear to me how important it is to carefully, contemptibly, and slowly read the scripture and understand it before you, you know, start trying to make connections, because you will get all wound up around the axle and mess up. So,
yeah, anyway. That's a great comment. I think that's a comment that the Rebbe in his essay would agree with, that there is more to understanding the Bible than simply rationalizing the words and trying to make sense of what it says, right? It does have to do with the connections that you referred to that are embedded in the text. But you have to, it has to really be studied, the words have to really be studied, and you have to understand what words are part of the original text and what words have been added, typically in a good translation. Words that have been added to the text to facilitate understanding are typically identified by italics, right? So you can get a feel for what words have been added in the hopes that it makes the text make more sense, which in some cases it does and in some cases it doesn't, right? So certainly the Torah, I mean the scripture generally, does need, we do need to contemplate it. We do need to, right, to really mine it, to understand it. But Ed, I had a question when you first made a comment. Was that understanding based upon your own reading of the text or what someone told you that text meant?
That's a good question. I've read the Bible a few times, and I won't blame it on somebody else. I think it was probably my own interpretation. It was not disputed, however, by the other folks that I may have studied with at the time. But no, I'll have to take the blame for that.
Okay, good. Appreciate it. Thank you. Appreciate the comment. It's a good one.
Let me just add one more, and then I'll be quiet. And it's just a comment. It really continues to surprise me about what Rehoboam and Jeroboam did, particularly in creating those idols.
Yeah.
Did they not pay attention to what happened in Exodus and the golden calf? Was the Torah not being read to these people?
Well,
or did they just not care? I don't get it.
Sadly, they did know the Torah. What I would say is that Jeroboam, frankly, he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that statement is made of every subsequent king of Israel. Every king of Israel did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That statement is made about several of the Judean kings, too. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, for example, he was an incredibly wicked king. But In the south, there were good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah. There were several good kings who encouraged the people to walk in God's ways and to follow the instructions and to do the things that the Lord has called us to. But Jeroboam, I would say he was more concerned when the people followed him on the heels of this confrontation with Rehoboam, right? It struck him, if I don't do something, the people are going to leave me and return to Rehoboam. And so he did something to try to prevent that from happening. And it worked. That's the problem, is it worked. And, people in Israel at the time were probably like people today, right? People who are in positions of authority, you're supposed to, if we follow our leaders, then why should we get in trouble? They're the ones making the decisions for us, right? How many times has that been said, right? That we have a responsibility to obey orders, right? And, during the trials that took place after the Holocaust, right, that's what many of the Nazis said when they were accused of participating in atrocities. They said, we were just following orders, right? But that's what the people were doing. They were just following orders. But people have a legal obligation to not follow immoral orders. Right? Yeah, thank you. By the way, I learned that's one of the strong things that I learned in Marine Corps boot camp was, you have to salute superior officers and you have to use the word sir when you speak to people who are of a higher rank than you. But, we all took an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States. And to follow orders, but we were drilled with the idea that you do not have an obligation and should not follow immoral orders, right? If somebody tells you to do something which you know is wrong, right, like killing innocent civilians, for example, that's something that you do not do, even at the expense of your own life. So, yeah, there's a big, good deal of controversy with regard to this particular issue. But, Ed, I appreciate you bringing those things up. Anybody else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi. Going back to Jeroboam. Something's not adding up here, because if Rehoboam, if I'm understanding correctly, Rehoboam wanted to tax the people more, which would, you would think, would drive the people away.
It did.
Cause them to rebel. So Jeroboam's concern doesn't seem to be justified.
Oh, you mean because over time the people would return to Rehoboam?
Correct.
Yeah, I think it's a great justification. The people did leave Rehoboam. They did turn away from him. But Jeroboam was counting on the fact that because of people's familiarity with the Torah, right, that they would recognize that you have to go to Jerusalem to participate in the pilgrimage festivals, you have to take, one of the three tithes, for example, that people were required to set apart for the Lord is intended for a person's journey to Jerusalem to participate in one of the three feasts. So people would go to Jerusalem, and they would participate in the holidays. They would participate with the people. They would recognize that, that the priests at the temple in Jerusalem are the priests that God ordained, that the services are the services that God ordained, that everything that was going on there was a reflection of a practice that God established, right? And he realized that people would migrate from the north to the south. In spite of the taxes, right, he recognized that there were enough people in the community whose loyalty would eventually be transferred from the north to the south, from the kings of Israel to the kings of Judah, because God is the one who raised up the kings of Judah to facilitate his objective, his purposes, right? So Jeroboam essentially tapped into a sentiment on the part of those in the north. In other words, the religion, the alternative religion that he instituted, was enough like what occurred in the south to be palatable to the people in the north, right? In other words, the people who lived in and around the Sea of Galilee, for example, Jerusalem is far away, right? So it was a bit of a hardship for a person to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem in the days of King David or King Solomon or any of the Judean kings to participate in the holidays, right? So Jeroboam made it possible for them to worship God in their own neighborhood, right, at dawn in the north, and Beit El, which is outside of Jerusalem in the south. But he created an alternative which was sanctioned by priests, by people in a position of authority, right? They essentially made it possible for people to offer their sacrifices at either one of these two places, not in the south, right? So, when people made the golden calf on the way out of Egypt, they said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." So the idea of creating a calf as an idol, that wasn't a far-fetched idea. In other words, Jeroboam didn't create a faith out of nothing. It was based upon biblical practices, but it was different enough to be a what's it called when you have a dollar that's not a counterfeit. In other words, it was a counterfeit, but sometimes counterfeits can look so much like the real thing that they fool people, right? That's, what was going on. And by the way, that's what happens with the church fathers too, right? Let me start over and say it differently. What they do is they take biblical practices like circumcision and turn it into something else that has the impact of circumcision, baptism, right? So baptism becomes the sign of one's faith, one's Christian faith, in the same way that circumcision was a sign of one's connection to Abraham and to Judaism, right? So the significance of all these things are changed, right? The holidays, which were always celebrated in connection with the Jewish feasts, over time, those holidays are changed, right? So that they're not celebrated at the same time that the Jewish community celebrates them, like Passover, for example, or the resurrection of the Messiah, is no longer celebrated in connection with Passover. It's moved to the, you know, to the spring equinox, right? And it's connected to an existing pagan celebration of the goddess of fertility, which is also done with the birth of Yeshua. It's connected, you know, to the pagan feast of Saturnalia on December 25th, the feast that takes place, you know, it's a week-long feast that takes place on December 25th. I mean, so the church does the same thing, makes palatable these changes by connecting them to things that the people had some, that the people were already vested in, if that makes sense, right? So, yeah, Jeroboam, I mean, I would say, and I don't consider this statement in an exaggeration in any way, I think what Jeroboam did had a more devastating effect on biblical Israel than any other thing may have, right? Also, what also happened, by the way, is that kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, when the holidays occurred, they sent messages. In other words, they sent messengers to the northern tribes to encourage people in the north, you know, to follow the Lord and to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the holidays when they came up, right? And many people did. Many people in the north migrated into the south so that they could be near Jerusalem for the observance of the holidays and the offering of the sacrifices and all of the other things that they did, right? And, you know, some people, you know, obviously the tax situation, it wasn't fixed. It changes from year to year based upon whatever particular project is going on and what's needed in the treasury, and the advice of counsel and those kinds of things. But the point is that many people from the northern tribes, members of all of the northern tribes, migrate into Judah in the south during the, you know, the 400 years between Jeroboam and the Babylonian captivity. Yeah, I hope that makes sense.
Yes, Rabbi. What was the name of the religion that Jeroboam created?
It's not called any particular thing in the scriptures. It's obviously a counterfeit of what the people were expected to participate in Jerusalem, right? I mean, they had sacrifices, they had altars, they had priests, you know. I mean, and perhaps they, I mean, you know, the commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, I mean, those, and many of the other instructions would have been common sense kind of instructions that any nation would be wise to follow. You know, it's not like it has to be in Israel, right? I mean, an instruction like not moving your neighbor's border marker, for example, right? I mean, you don't move something that identifies the border of a neighbor's land, for example. That's, you know, those kind of regulations, you know, would have probably been followed, right? So it's not like they did away with the Torah. They just did away with God, essentially. Right. Yeah, it's a very sad development. It's remarkable to be there and actually see. This is one of those places where you can actually see the altar that Jeroboam built. Yeah, way up in the north. Good, thanks, David. Any other follow-up to that? Okay, thanks, David. Thanks, Ed. Let me, there's a couple of chats. From Rivka, the enmity between the serpent and Eve in Genesis is an aversion, extreme discomfort, disgust, some real fear thrown in. Would this verse help to describe what enmity in the Torah means as well? That's a good observation, too, because the same word is used. So, yes, I would say that the enmity that exists between the female and the serpent is similar to the enmity that has often characterized relationships between Jews and Gentiles. By the way, those four components that Stern mentions in his commentary are worth reviewing. The enmity between Jews and Gentiles, Stern writes, has four components. Gentile envy of the special status accorded by God to Israel in the Torah, the idea that Israel, the Jewish people, are the chosen people of God, right? This is a source of hatred against Jews, because this is stated in the scripture. Verse number two, Jewish pride at being chosen, Gentile resentment of that pride, and four, the mutual dislike of each other's customs. This is something that could certainly be attested to in the literature that exists from the first century, for example. Things written by Greek authors, Roman Greek authors, Gentiles, regarding Jewish customs and practices and how vulgar they are. Things like circumcision, the offering of animal sacrifices to God. There are many things that were regarded as vulgar. This is a common cause of friction between cultures. And by the way, this is a common cause of friction between cultures today, too. It's not just a cause of the friction between Jewish and non-Jewish cultures. It's a cause of friction between cultures generally. But in this instance, Jewish customs are different for a unique reason. They did not merely evolve. Rather, they were the Jewish people's response to the Torah with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances, right? So these holidays that we celebrate are holidays that we are instructed to celebrate. It's not like we invented them or came up with them on our own, right? So that obviously becomes an additional source of enmity or conflict as well. So probably the biggest aspect was the Western view in the first century, the worship of many gods, right? And the Jewish insistence on the worship of one God. There is one God, not many gods. But if you're familiar with Greek mythology, you're familiar, or Roman mythology, which is, you know, the same or similar. Greek and Roman mythology, we think of it as mythology, but in its day, that is what people believed about the gods and the way the gods worked, right? They believed in the god of wine and the goddess of fertility and, you know, Pan, I mean, all of these gods that are mentioned in stories from Greek culture. I mean, people believed in these gods, and actually, you know, they did what they could to appease them in an attempt to make their lives better than they were, right? So the idea that none of these gods are gods is difficult, was difficult for people to come to terms with, right? So, frankly, I don't think anybody really talks about it enough. I don't think people understand how high a hurdle pantheism represented, that the Greeks who embraced Yeshua as the Messiah had to overcome, right? I mean, I don't think people appreciate what Gentiles ultimately sacrificed in embracing Yeshua as the Messiah. It's interesting because nothing of the sort was required of Jews in the first century, but it was required of Gentiles, right? I mean, today, it is not atypical for Christians to discuss how difficult it is for Jews to embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, right? It's the subject of a good deal of written literature, how hard it is for today for Jews to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Right, but nobody talks about how hard it was in the first century for Gentiles to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. It's interesting that the roles have kind of flipped. At any rate, thank you, Rivka. Good comment. From Susanna, well, pretty strong statements here. The more I study, and not super, just superficially, the more sadly realize how far it stops, but
you have to drop down three comments.
How far? Oh, good. Thanks, Ed. Christianity is from the Torah text. I'm a bit lost on the connection with water and the Torah. Can you briefly explain a bit more? Torah is like water. It's life. It cleanses us, and like water, humans can't live without it. That's exactly the connection, right? Water is essential to life. So the rabbis would say that the Torah is essential to life, right? I mean, like water, it's life, it cleanses us. You know, the mikvah is filled with water. We immerse ourselves in the water of a mikvah for cleansing, right? We come up out of the water of the mikvah, born again. The objective is to walk in new life. I mean, all of those things connect the water and the Torah together. And the water and the Spirit. The water, the Spirit, and the Torah are all things which in the Bible are connected together. Yeah. You provided that explanation yourself, Susanna. Very good. From Viola. Viola makes a comment about giving to charity, giving more to charity than spending on herself, which is, even though I give a tithe, which is a good thing. As I mentioned with regard to the tithe in biblical times was, was to facilitate the temple, the things that were needed in order for the temple to operate, and for the priests to operate there as well. In my opinion, the biblical tithe is kind of more like the taxes we pay to the government than anything given to others. But there are three tithes, not just one. And one was given to the priests, the orphans, the widows, the less fortunate in the community, and the other tithe was set apart for our pilgrimage to Israel, or to Jerusalem. So, very good. Thank you, Viola. From Elmer, thank you. Always is a good lesson. I have to go. Nice to see you all. Okay. Back to Susanna. Is it too far to say that Christianity is an apostate religion? What's a spiritually healthy way to view Christians and Christianity as they are our brothers, as they are our brothers and sisters in Messiah? If they do accept Yeshua part of the body of Messiah, I'm struggling with having a fair and balanced view, not getting prideful. Help, please. That's a difficult subject. The difficulty has to do with separating Christian theology from Christians, right? That's the hard part. In other words, it is when I talk about some of these concepts or ideas, like, for example, the notion that the Torah has been set aside, the notion that Jews were saved by observing the Torah, Christians are saved by grace, the notion that the Holy Spirit only indwells Christians. It did not indwell believers in biblical times because of the way the passage that we read in John is understood, right? I mean, there are a lot of problems with Christian theology that many Christians believe, but when I bring up issues, the issue has to do with the theology of the institution, right? It is not an attack against Christians individually. I mean, right? I mean, I'm not in a position to determine who is or isn't saved or the validity of what someone does or does not believe, right? I mean, that's kind of not up to me. But I can point out the problems with the way a text is understood. I can point out the way a text has been misapplied or misunderstood to emphasize something that it doesn't. That is something I can do and feel like I have a responsibility to do, right? But it's not up to me to question the validity of anyone's relationship with God. That's something that God will determine. I have to admit that I'm grieved at the militancy on the part of many who have bought into this notion that the Torah has been abolished or set aside, right? Because there's so many good things that come from it that are not appreciated or you know, developed, right? So it's a little like Yeshua's criticism of the Pharisees. His criticism of the Pharisees was harsher than his criticism of any of the other sects of Judaism at the time. And I think it was because they had the potential for having the greatest impact, positive impact in the lives of people, and they don't. Right? So I kind of feel the same way with regard to Christian thought, that there is a good deal of wisdom in the Torah and in its instructions that would benefit people. And it's a shame that people who are connected to the God of Israel don't take advantage of the word that God gave to his people, Israel, right? I mean, it's a bit of an irony. But it isn't as if their understanding is without explanation. I mean, the understanding that the church fathers brought to bear in their interpretation of the Bible comes from Greek philosophy, right? From Western thought and the way the Western worldview works. So it isn't a big surprise that this happened. It's just very sad that it happened, and you know, and unfortunately, Jewish-Christian relationships are what they are because of it, right? So it's very difficult. So, Susanna, I hope that was okay. I appreciate the question and the comments. Anybody else before we go?
Hi, Rabbi.
Hi, Charlene. Yeah.
I can say just kind of in response to Susanna's question and stuff. It's very hard to come out of Christianity's view when you've been taught it for so long. Because you're kind of taught right off the bat about, you know, the Old Testament has passed away, or you're almost taught from the start that you know, that the Old Testament isn't relevant anymore. You know, and then from there, you know, when you're just coming and starting out, you know, you don't know any difference. And you know, it's like you believe because you really want to believe. So you believe what you're being taught. You're reading the Bible. This is what you're being taught. You know, and if you don't ever really question it, then you know, I mean, I could say I spent years there. You know, I taught in the church, you know, and it wasn't until, you know, God began to just challenge me in the questioning, you know, where I felt like I was missing something. So, you know, but that hunger that was there, you know, to learn because I wanted to be close, because so I grasped onto everything that Christianity taught me. Because I didn't know any, you know, I mean, I was raised in the church from, my parents were, you know, raised in, I mean, believed they were Christians. So, you know, you just, as we grow, we just don't stop to really think about it until we get to the point, until, you know, something comes along that makes you wonder about things that you're hearing, you know, now, or wonder about what things really mean. And, you know, we got English Bibles. You know,
yeah.
If we don't have somebody like you teaching us, or somebody else from that can teach us from the Hebrew perspective, then we just stay in our world. We stay in our Christian worldview. And you know, even when I know I've in conversations that I've even had with people, when you use the same words, that you can't explain things with the words that they already know. because, you know, you think you already know what it means. So that's the viewpoint that they're coming from. So it's to me, it's just been learning how to relate, how to approach it in a totally different way. And for me, I say I was there. So, you know, I know sometimes, like, okay, this is going to be a wall that I'm going to run into, you know, but you, it's like you keep trying, you know. It was something my mother had written in her Bible before she passed away, and she had said that, you know, you keep praying that word alive inside of them, you know, regardless of what's happening on the outside, you keep praying the word alive, that it'll come alive on the inside of them.
Yeah.
You know, but it's a challenge, you know, it's definitely a challenge. Sometimes I think the Lord is just challenging us in our approach because, too, we have to be, we have to have humility. Because, you know, otherwise we end up thinking we know everything, you know, or we're right, or, you know, and it's just a whole kind of different approach I found.
Yeah. Yeah. I appreciate that, Charlene. The comment you made about words is incredibly important, right? Because people, when they read the English translation of the Bible, they assume that their understanding of the words that are used are what the words mean, right? So, in other words, the text means what I think it means based upon my understanding of what words mean, right? So if when Paul says in Romans 10:4 that the Messiah is the end of the law, right? The end of the law is the end. If I think that the end means, you know, I mean, when you drive down a street and you come to you're trying to get somewhere and you make a wrong turn and you drive into a cul-de-sac, you've come to the end of the road. What do? You have to turn around and find another way, right? If that's what the word end means, then and that's what I'm taught. I'm taught that the Torah is at an end in the Messiah. He ended it for us. It's no longer something we have to, you know, consider. I mean, but that isn't what the word means in that passage. And ironically, it's never translated that way in any of the other places where it's used. Right? So, but this is something which is characteristic of translations, which people, I mean, I know people who think that the King James Version of the Bible is the inspired text, right? Not the original documents. They actually believe that the King James translation is, you know, was inspired by God. I mean, I'm not sure where an idea like that comes from, right? But I mean, it's a good literal translation of the text, and it preserves many Hebrew idioms because it doesn't translate them dynamically or properly, right? So, but see, this Charlene, what you brought up and what I appreciate is a comment you made regarding something didn't seem right. You know, that there was something was off. And this is, when I pray for people to come to terms with things, I always pray that when they read a passage like, if your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. I always pray that people, when they read that passage, will wonder to themselves, what the hell does that mean? If your eye is good, what does it mean to have a good eye? Right? And if you look up that passage in other translations, if your eye is sound, if your eye is clear, if your eye is whole, if your eye is wholesome, there are I mean, I've seen that passage translated 20 different ways, all of them incorrectly. Right? But passages that don't make sense, that's what, in my opinion, that is what often prompts people to explore alternatives. Right? And like what Stern says, you know, Yeshua said he didn't come to abolish the Torah. So how can you take a passage that, you know, something Paul writes, it appears as if Paul is saying that Yeshua abolishes the Torah, but Yeshua himself said he didn't come to do that. So how can Paul say that he did? Right? They don't go together, right? But I also know people who would say on the basis of what they regard as progressive revelation that what Paul writes is more authentic than what Yeshua said. You know? I mean, the bottom line is that they simply can't reconcile what they think that Paul said with what Yeshua said. That's the bottom line, right? So, rather than thinking to yourself, I must not understand this properly, you think to yourself, there must be something wrong with the text. Right? I mean, or you have to invent some other mechanism that satisfies your ability to believe what is an obvious apparent discrepancy. Right? How do you make sense out of these things? There's a lot of things like that, and I just, you know, I always pray that people stumble on things like this and they turn to, you know, alternative explanations to make sense of things that don't make sense, without understanding that it's the worldview that's the problem, right? Yeah, it's hard. It's very hard. The other thing, if I could add this with regard to Christianity, is in the rabbinic literature, Rome is associated with Edom. Edom. And the influence of Edom, which is anti-Israel, anti-Jewish. In the 4th century, Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome, right? And has been ever since. So, when you think of prophecies that have to do to deal with Rome, in the book of Daniel, for example, the visions that Daniel has of the four world conquering empires, Rome being the last of those empires that is in existence when the Messiah comes, it's hard to disassociate Christianity from Rome. In the way these prophecies work, right, that have to do with what occurs in the last days. So it's just very difficult. You know, Christianity is obviously a large, I mean, there's a billion Christians on the planet. The majority are Catholic, but it's a huge movement, right? I mean, I don't know how many Jews there are on the planet, but probably about, I don't know, 15, 20 million maybe. It's kind of a drop in the bucket compared to Christianity. Less than a drop. Anyway, thanks, Charlene. Anybody else before we go? By the way, the way any of this works in a person's life is different from the way it works in the lives of others, right? I mean, we are kind of all in a different place in our relationship with God. And we shouldn't begrudge the place that others are in, that perhaps we even ourselves have been in before, right? And what I mean by that is that it's important not to judge others on the basis of what they believe. They perhaps think that they are acting in the best interest of themselves or of others, right? But sometimes, sadly, being misinformed and sometimes people realize that something that they've acted on for much of their life, like Charlene was referring to, right? Sometimes it turns out not to be correct, right? So what you do is you do your best to try to integrate truth into your life in the place of the falsehood, of the lies, right? That's what you do. But we all have to do that to some extent, right? I mean, my objective with regard to these studies is to help people appreciate just how Jewish, for example, the apostolic literature is, and how consistent the apostolic writing is to other Jewish religious sources, like the rabbinic literature or the works of the Rebbe, for example, right? I mean, the ideas that the Rebbe addresses in his essays are ideas that are similar to issues that Paul addresses in his letters, right? Or that Yeshua addresses in the things that he says. That's part of what I hope people appreciate, is that the apostolic writings, it's Jewish literature, not Christian literature. And, I mean, there is plenty of Christian literature that's been, you know, that can easily be identified as Christian literature, but the apostolic writings isn't among them. The apostolic writings is Jewish literature, through and through. And Jewish concepts and ideas are very important in terms of understanding and appreciating what it says, right? So, but I recognize that everyone is not in the same place. So my objective is not to, you know, not to condemn people, but to point out differences between Christian theology and Jewish concepts and ideas, how different they are, and where the Christian ideas come from, right? So that's part of what I try to do without, to the best of my ability, without judgment, right? Without judgment. So anybody else before we go? I try to express things as kindly as possible, but sometimes it's the things themselves that that are difficult to connect to, right? Particularly when you've been raised your entire life to believe a particular thing. Okay. Anyone before we go? Okay. Well, I would just ask if you wouldn't, if you would consider reading through the notes. I just kind of, the notes that take up the last page, from the passage in Ephesians, is, it's a good comment that I've never really provided as completely as I did this time. So it's a good comment regarding the enmity that the Lord takes away as a result of his death and resurrection, right? So, very good.
After the 4 points is an excellent one.
Yeah, it's a good comment. Yeah, thank you. Very good. So I will say, Lila Tov, have a wonderful week. I look forward to seeing you during the week. Wednesday night is the first night of Hanukkah. But it gets, you know, probably where you live too. It's, I mean, we meet at 6:30, but it gets dark at like 4:30 or so. We'll have already lit our Hanukkah candle before the study on Wednesday evening. So I look forward to seeing you for our weekly studies. Okay. God bless you. Enjoy the holiday season and whatever time you have off, and that'll be a blessing. So, Baruch Hashem. God bless you guys.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless everyone.
Bye for now.
Thank you. Bye. Have a good evening. Good night.
You too. Bye for now.
Bye. Recording stopped.